Together. We thank you, Lord, that everything written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We pray you do your work in us today, Lord, that these promises we would take to heart and flourish in faith because we trust in you. Amen. Do take a seat. And find Romans chapter 5 as we start this new series looking at chapters 5 to 8 of Romans as we look at the path to godliness. A 22-year-old surfer from Glasgow was found alive on Monday after being in the sea for 32 years. You may have caught the story. Sorry? 32 hours. Did I say weeks? Years. That would be impressive. Well, start again. And that's what it's written down. I'm glad. Just checking. 32 hours. Yeah, that would be impressive. I saw a watch guaranteed for 138 million years, which I thought was stretching it a bit in a magazine yesterday. Anyway, we're back to the illustration. A 20-year-old surfer from Glasgow was in the sea for how many hours? 32 hours. And he was found alive on Monday, which was something of a miracle, really, because they'd scoured the coastline of Scotland looking for him and been flying over the sea for ages and ages, and hopes of finding Matthew Bryce were really at the point of them giving up, packing up and saying, we think this is a lost cause. But they found him drifting towards Northern Ireland, and he'd been in the sea since 11:30 on this Sunday, was found at 7:30 on the Monday evening. So imagine what it was like facing a second night at sea, 13 miles away from the Argyll coast. And the Coast Guard said hope was fading of finding the surfer safe and well after such a long period of time as nightfall was approaching. They were gravely concerned. And really, he only survived because he had a wetsuit, as you'd imagine, but also because he clung on to the board. He was hypothermic, but conscious. Imagine what the reunion was like with his family. They must have been ecstatic that he was still alive, and he was too, though he did say in the interview that he thought he'd be giving up surfing and using the board for fuel. It's a rescue story which caught the headlines, but of course, if you're at the end waiting for someone to be rescued, the relief is absolutely immense, as well as for the person concerned who's in terrible danger. And yet the greatest rescue story ever is every one of you and me who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were lost, but have been found for eternity. And in this chapter, we learn again about what we can't do for ourselves being received as a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can save us. He said he came to seek and to save the lost, something that no one else could do. Now, Paul's letter is written to a cluster of churches in Rome, and we think it's probably his intention, but it was like his last will and testament, because the likelihood was Paul was going to lose his life. And so he wanted to write down in full about the gospel message. And that's why it's quite a detailed one, because it was unlikely Paul would actually see them eye to eye. And here he writes out about the good news of salvation. The chapter focuses on the huge cost of repairing the broken relationship with God and its implications. The cost was paid by the Lord Jesus, who pays the penalty for our sins, which are death and facing God's wrath and hell. So all who trust in Jesus' death for their sins are told we can be reconciled to God, and that's kind of the final note, wasn't it, in verse 11. But there's the hint of it, of course, in verse 1, because he talks about being at peace with God. And so those two things are like bookends in this section that we're looking at. And as I looked at this, two sort of emphases I want to bring out is that there are benefits for the believer, and that's where we're going to start, as Paul outlines the many, many blessings there are. But also then there's security concerning the future. So I hope these things encourage your faith this morning. Firstly, the benefits for the believer, because when Christ lays hold of our lives, it changes everything. He starts by looking at how we have peace with God. When we put our trust in Jesus' death for our sins, it changes our status before God. So how does God view me? Does it depend on my everyday performance, which is kind of like this, up and down, about as calm as the sea waves? No, it's something which is fixed by the Lord Jesus. So look what he says. Verse 1, therefore, he spent four chapters talking about the significance of Jesus' death. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not simply good enough to say, well, we're going to bury the hatchet and be friends. Because damage has been done to this relationship with God by our sinfulness. We have broken God's laws. He is a just God. He is a holy God. It can't just rest. And so as rebels, we're helpless before God, like the surfer at the sea, in the sea. There is no way he could save himself. There is no way we can save ourselves. And justice, well, that's done at the cross of Christ, so I can be cleared of the penalty of my sins. And it says at the cross of Christ, paid in full. And so Paul says we have access to God's grace. That's the second element here. We have access to God's grace. And so the very sin which was the barrier which prevents me from having access to God has now been removed. And so rather than getting at the gates of the palace in London, not being allowed in by the guards, we're now welcomed in to the presence of His Majesty. Verse 2, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. During the week, I was telling people a little bit about Martin Luther and some of the difficulties he went through. He was a European reformer in the 16th century, and he agonized over his own sin. He reached a low point when he realized at his ordination that he really did not make the grade. He realized that God is holy and just and righteous. And here's Martin Luther. He was a monk, so he dedicated his life to God. He was an academic theologian, so he was writing all these amazing things. He was somebody who had just been ordained and distributing communion, but he realizes it's all a sham. I cannot be holy enough. And even though he had six services a day to attend to, the first at 2 a.m, so if you think this is an early service, don't complain, 2 a.m is quite a bit earlier. He had six services a day, and yet he knew before God his life was unclean. Until he understood that salvation was a gift. And these verses here, and particularly chapter 3 as well, he came to realize after a lot of study that he had misunderstood about the righteousness of God, that it was not by his effort, it was a gift. And he says of himself that all sin is swallowed up by the righteousness of Christ. I wonder whether you see that about your life. And what it showed in his day was that the Catholic idea of purgatory, this idea that there's an existence after death, where there's kind of it's like an improvement school for the soul to get you into heaven. He realized that was a total sham. And it meant that the practice of buying indulgences to reduce purgatory, well, that was just a lie. You see, those who trust in Jesus' death for their sins are justified. That's where he starts, isn't it, in this chapter, chapter 5, verse 1. We've been justified through faith. That's how I'm right with God. It's as if I've never sinned. It's just as if I'd never sinned. That's the word justified. And that had an impact on Martin Luther's life, as it had on many before and many subsequently. Grace was what it was based on, the very gift of salvation. Salvation isn't unbalanced. So if I have a really rubbish tomorrow as a Christian, that doesn't suddenly put things on a precarious footing where I think, is God now frowning at me? And he's not too sure whether he can let me in to heaven when I die. Or does God's approval of me take a massive dip because I've sinned? Well, if we feel like that, then we're not relying on grace, where it's fixed by Christ's performance, not by mine. But then thirdly, Paul also says that we rejoice over the hope of glory. You see, when we're stripped of pride over our own achievements, then we start to revel in what Christ has done for us. Verse 2, and we rejoice in the hope of glory. I hope that thrills your hearts this morning. Charles Revlon said of his own cosmetics business, in the factory we make cosmetics, in the store we sell hope. Well, Paul isn't selling cosmetics to kind of go over the blemishes and fill in the cracks and all the rest of it. It's not an escape from reality. And this is future hope which reaches into now. Paul writes, verse 3, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Well, Christians don't have a problem-free life. You can read that elsewhere in Paul's writings. But we're promised that suffering is used by the Lord for our ultimate good. And through these, we become more like him and purify our faith, which is more precious than gold. I once had a conversation at a roadside cafe. It's one of those conversations that suddenly went terribly deep, which I wasn't expecting at all. The woman who was serving me, she learned that I was a Christian minister. Oh, that's interesting, she said, which I knew was going to lead to something else. She said she'd heard about a vicar who'd lost 3 members of his family in a car crash. And she asked me the question, as she was pouring my coffee, how do people like that keep going? Well, I expressed sorrow at the tragic news. It was a terrible piece of news to hear. And I recalled a couple who we knew who'd tragically lost their 3 children in adulthood, though, through illness and through accidents, but continued to follow the Lord and trust in him. I'd also been thinking a lot about this passage, and the book which had helped me to understand more on this whole topic is this book by Don Carson called How Long, O Lord, as he reflects on suffering and evil. And I managed to scrape together an idea. I thought, this really isn't going to be a long conversation, but I've got to say something. And so, thinking about the pointer from this book as well, I said, well, it's a question whether we believe God is good or not. If we really believe that God is good, then although we can't avoid tragedy or suffering in life, we know there is a purpose, even if I can't see it now. Now, we spoke a bit more, and then other customers arrived, and I couldn't speak anymore, and it was such a brief and, I'd say, totally inadequate conversation to have on such a delicate topic. But isn't that what Christians hang on to? And that's what Paul teaches here in verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. So we find in the midst of suffering that all the things we've relied on fall away. And we're only left with Christ, which is why the hope burns more brightly, because we're hanging on to him. And we trust that suffering serves God's eternal purposes rather than being futile, which I guess the world would say is futile, and it can be crushing. But we learn to be also more sympathetic to others who suffer. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that the very comfort that we've received from God ourselves in our suffering, we can then commend to others. So for the Christian, there are a number of things which we say actually there is importance in this, that we meet with faith and we need the support of others to get us through the suffering, of course. But we hang on to Christ. Richard Baxter, the author of The Reformed Pastor in 1657, he kicked around in Kidderminster for a while. You may be familiar with him. And he wrote this. He said, suffering so unbolts the door of the heart that the word has easier entrance. Suffering makes the glory shine brighter, doesn't it? It fixes our eyes on the true hope. The world offers many things, but those fall away, and it gets us to fix on the true hope, which won't disappoint us. And Jesus brings that hope, which is why it's such good news. It's not wishing. That's what the world talks about hope. You know, I'm hoping for something to turn up. But hope in the Bible is something that's certain, because it's based on God's promise. And so there are many blessings which come to us because of this peace with God. But then there's also security for the believer as well. Look at verse 6 to 11. The security is something which is guaranteed. And Paul starts off with the gift of the Spirit, another kind of threesome here. The gift of the Spirit, as he says, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he's given us. Paul describes this pouring out of the love of God like a shower of rain on a dry garden. It's extremely welcome. It's delightful. And it brings things to life. And so the Holy Spirit makes us deeply and refreshingly aware of the love of God. That's the work of the Spirit. To make the love of God real in our lives. That's, Don Carson in another book says, this is felt Christianity. The experience of the richness of God's love for which the Apostle Paul prays. Well, that's true. But what happens when my feelings go and walk about? When I say, I really don't feel like God loves me today. What do you do then? Well, keep working through, because the passage tells us next that there's also the death of Christ on the cross. And this is the fixed point you come back to, the facts of history. It's the unshakable foundation of the matchless love of God. Verse 6, you see that just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the respectable, those who've shown a great improvement in their lives, the academically proven, those who are rich, or those who are poor. No, it's the ungodly. That's all of us, isn't it? He died for the ungodly. When we're weak, we're unable to save ourselves by the good that we've done. Well, all the wrong we've done is such a weighty and damning thing. There's no way we can deal with it. And this is why God's love shines out. How do I know God loves me? Well, this is where it's telling me in verse 6. In verse 8, it's repeated. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we were in a situation of danger, and others were in danger too, would we put our lives on the line to save their lives? Well, you might be moved by it. You might be moved so to do. You might think of heroic people in the past who've done exactly that. They've put their life on the line, maybe lost their lives, but it's protected others. But it's a very big thing to do. And yet Jesus has done the even harder thing, because it's while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were neither good nor righteous, but those who were hostile and indifferent to Jesus. And that's when we realize that the cross reveals God's matchless love for us. It's through the cross he removes the barrier of sin to reconcile us to him. The cross of Christ stands as the statement of God's love for you and for me. But there's also the risen life in verse 9 to 11, because there's this unbreakable connection between the past and the future. Look at it with me, verse 9. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? God has done the really hard thing of putting sinners right with himself. So all who come to the cross of Christ can stand before God justified. The rebels have been reconciled. And so that means that we can be sure that on the day of judgment, that Jesus will save us from the coming wrath. And this reassurance brings more blessings. Verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. It's deeply personal, isn't it? The hostilities have come to an end. God's wrath has been taken by Jesus on the cross. And we enjoy this changed relationship with God. Although not as dramatic as the surfer who was lost at sea for 32 hours... on Monday, I too had a little rescue that went on Monday. I had an unplanned trip. I'd taken my mother to the station, and when the train arrived, we walked along the platform to find the right carriage. Carriage E, I think it was. My mother found a seat, and I dealt with her case. And then I heard the train doors shut and click, and they couldn't be opened again. And we started a non-stop journey to London. It was at that instant I realised this could be highly costly. And I went to find the guard immediately. I realised that it was the best thing to do. And I said to him, I'm not supposed to be here. And my car is not supposed to be in the drop-off point for very much longer. His reply was a little unhelpful at the start. He said, well, we stopped for 3 minutes, and it's your responsibility to get on the train or off again. Well, after pointing out my mother's age, that will be undisclosed, and her speed, I braced my cost for the price as I got out my wallet and said, I need a return ticket then. In his fairly rich Scout accent, he said, stick with me. I went down to London and had an hour to wait, and he promised that if I came back to the barrier where he was, he would let me through, back onto the train, and get me back to Stafford at no cost. And he was as good as his word. I got back on the train, and I returned back, and I got off at the right station at no cost. I knew there'd be a sermon illustration here somewhere, because it had completely wrecked the whole day. It had taken out at least 4 hours. And it was a simple illustration for me that we are in the wrong. We may protest, we may say we're innocent, but as sinners, we're in the wrong because we've broken the law. Only by grace can we enter. We sometimes sing that song. And for us, it's only through faith in Jesus Christ. I had to put my trust in that guard. I could have thought, well, there's no way this is going to happen, because I waited in London for a whole hour for the train to come back. I had to put my trust in him. I had to meet him. He was the one who'd allow me through the barrier. No one else. No one else knew the story. He allowed me onto the train to get back to the to get back home. Well, heaven's often called home, isn't it? That's the home for the sinner who's been reconciled to God. If the only thing in this sermon is that you remember that illustration, I'll be deeply sad, because the sermon notes are here for us to take home with us. It's packed full of promises about the many blessings there are now through knowing God personally, but also of the future. The security about the future is something fixed, isn't it? It's the cross that does it. It's the cross which has put us right with God. It's the cross that will mean that we will be saved on the day of wrath, the day of judgments. I hope you take these things to be real and you take them for your comfort. And even if you're going through a pathway of great suffering, this will be your great hope, and you realise that putting everything on Christ, that's what matters. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank and praise you that we can read the scriptures easily in our own language. Forgive us when we're lazy or neglectful. And yet we know, Lord, these words, they're packed full of promises, and you speak to us very loudly. We pray you'd help us to put our trust in you, not in our own performance, but in what Christ has done for us, the one who alone can reconcile us to God. We thank and praise you this morning. Amen.